Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Amos, chapter 3. Our text this morning is Amos chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. These are the words of God. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for her transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before your almighty presence this morning, and we confess our great need for you. Unless you build the house, the workman labors in vain. Unless you watch over the city, the guard watches in vain. We are nothing and can do nothing apart from you. I cannot proclaim your word in any meaningful way, and we cannot understand in any meaningful way apart from the authority and power of your Holy Spirit granting understanding, giving clarity of heart and mind, giving weight to my words, and applying your holy word to our hearts. I pray that you would free us from distraction in both heart and mind this morning, and that we would be greatly refreshed in your awesome presence. Where you highlight sin in our lives, Lord, help us to repent. Those who need encouragement, may they receive it from your word this morning. Those who need comfort, may they receive it by the presence of your Holy Spirit, the great comforter. Those who need wisdom, may your word be their counselor, showing them which way they should go. Those who need faith, may it come by hearing the word of Christ this morning. And in all things, may the name of Jesus Christ be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week, the prophet Amos addressed six pagan nations around Israel, and having pronounced judgment against his own nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, he turned his sights against Israel. They had, in effect, been weighed in the balances and found severely wanting. Therefore, judgment was coming, and no one would be able to stand. No one would be able to escape. He who handles the bow, it says, will not be able to stand. The swift of foot shall not escape. He who rides a horse shall not be able to deliver himself. And the most courageous of their mighty men will flee away naked on that day, declares the Lord. Chapters 3 through 6 now are a further development of that initial pronouncement against them in our passage last week from chapters 2, 6 to 16. The themes of corruption among those in power, the oppression of the poor and the needy and the afflicted, and the decadence of the rich and false worship are continually brought forward as charges against them. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 each begin with the phrase, "Hear this word." In chapters 3 and 4, God continues to lay his charges against them. Chapter 5 is a lament and a call to repentance. And chapter 6 is a pronouncement of woe and judgment. And finally, in chapter 7 through 9, Amos receives 5 visions from the Lord. Again, chapters 3, 4, and 5 begin with the phrase, "Hear this word." And while it reads as a simple opening that announces God's message, similar to the way "Thus says the Lord" opened up the previous 8 prophecies that we went through, and we could quickly move past it, I believe it's worthy of meditating on for a moment. "Hear this word" functions in several ways. First, it's an introduction to the prophecy, right? This is not just the rambling thoughts of a man. This is a set-apart message from the Lord. Second, as a set-apart message from the Lord, it demands your attention. Jesus uses this tactic many times in the Gospels. In Mark 4, as he begins to tell the parable of the sower, it says that he had been teaching them many things, but then he called special attention to the parable he was about to tell them by exclaiming, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow." So he's in the midst of teaching, he's in the midst of saying many things, but in order to make sure his audience was going to hear this point, he calls special attention to it. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is about to tell the disciples that he's going to be delivered over to the hands of men, and he says to them, "Let these words sink down into your ears." Hear this word, essentially he's saying. Hear this word then functions as an introduction and as an attention grabber. And thirdly, hear this word is a command. And that in at least 2 ways. First is the command to audibly hear what's being said. It's entirely possible to hear that somebody is speaking and yet to have no idea what they have said. You can be listening to my voice right now, but in your mind, you could easily bypass everything I'm saying. And instead, you're thinking about the smells of potluck food, or ladies, you're wondering when should I get up and stir my dish to make sure that it's ready to go at the end of service and nothing burns or anything like that. So this command is to not merely hear it audibly, not to hear it passively, but to actively engage with what is being said. You must actively listen. Let this sink down into your ears, as Jesus said. And second, this is a command for action. Implicit in the words, "hear this word," is the command to heed that which is being said. It's a call to action. When the prophet speaks the word of the Lord, it doesn't come in the form of a suggestion. It doesn't come as a take it or leave it advice. It is the word of the Lord, and therefore it demands special attention and action. It demands obedience. There's sin to recognize and turn from. There's confession that needs to be made. There are wrongs that need to be made right. There's restitution that must happen according to the law of God. It's no good to see and to hear and to understand what the prophet is saying if there's not action that follows it. When there's no action that follows, it only multiplies the condemnation already due to the hearers. A tragic example of this is seen in 1 Samuel 3. When Samuel was just a boy, he received a prophecy about the priest Eli and his 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Eli's sons were wicked men who would lay with the women that were assembled at the door of the tabernacle, and they would take the best portions of what the people were offering for themselves. And Eli, the priest, did nothing to restrain their vile ways, despite being previously warned by a prophet. Therefore, in 1 Samuel 3, the Lord comes to the boy Samuel and gives another message of judgment upon the house of Eli. God says to Samuel that he was going to kill both of Eli's sons, and that no iniquity of Eli's house would ever be atoned for by sacrifice or by offering forever. It's quite the hard word that Samuel was given. When Samuel relayed this message to Eli, Eli simply responded in 1 Samuel 3:18, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Eli heard the word of the Lord. Eli understood what God was saying, but instead of responding with repentance, instead of responding with confession, instead of crying out to God for his mercy, he responds with indifference. "Well, that's the Lord. Whatever he seems is good to him, so be it." The word of the Lord should incite many different responses, but indifference must never be one of them. Indifference must never be one of them. Indifference to the judgment and word of God is a sign of a hardened heart and of a seared conscience. And you may be sure that unless something changes, judgment and destruction is soon to follow. Well, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." The opening words of this prophecy, I believe, are much more gracious than we realize. If someone has something negative to say about you, it can be hard, right? Nobody likes that. People typically don't enjoy being disliked or thought ill of. But the weight of their words varies depending upon your relationship with them. If someone I've never met thinks I'm a fool or doesn't like me or whatever, I'm certainly not going to lose any sleep over it. However, if it's coming from someone I'm close with, if it's coming from a family member, a friend, a fellow church member, well, naturally, that's going to sting a lot more. If a stranger has a corrective word for you, you are a lot less likely to receive it. But if your close friend or a family member that you greatly respect has a corrective word, it's going to carry a lot more weight with you. God here in verse 1 and 2 reminds Israel of who he is to them. Before he brings his message, he reminds them of who he is to them. His message, his rebuke, must be seen in light of their relationship with him. They were not just any people, and he is not just any God. He is their God, the true and living God, the God who brought them up out of Egypt, whether they're recognizing him as such at this moment or not. So he reminds them, first off, of their history as a people. They are not merely members of Israel, the northern kingdom. They are members of the whole family of Israel that God brought up out of Egypt. All the tribes of Israel are in view here, not only those in the north. Their tie to God is not because of where they live, which is how the pagans think. Their tie to God was because of the family that they are a part of. Their tie to God is not geographical, it is covenantal. And the family they are a part of goes beyond the geographical borders of the northern kingdom. Their covenantal relationship to God was the source of great blessing for them. Two blessings are specifically mentioned here in these two verses. First is God's special deliverance of them out of their slavery in Egypt. As I said several times last week, when calling the people to obedience and when calling them to repentance, God continually reminds them of his deliverance of them from slavery and oppression in Egypt. You'll remember the repeated command in Deuteronomy to care for the widow and to care for the orphan and the stranger and the sojourner and the poor and the needy and the afflicted. The command was continually rooted in the statement, as it says in Deuteronomy 24:22, You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. You are to take care of the poor, the widow, the orphan, the needy, the afflicted. Why? Because you were a stranger in the land of Egypt. You were a slave in the land of Egypt. But I delivered you from that. Therefore, you must do this. Their obedience to God should be out of thankfulness and love towards him for what he has done. But even if thankfulness and love toward him are not present, they still have a duty to obey. He has delivered them, therefore they must obey him. And if they're not going to obey him out of love and thankfulness, they still must obey him out of a duty that they owe him for what he has done. The second blessing that is mentioned here is in verse 2. He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, God, of course, we know is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Therefore, it cannot mean that he knows of no other family. The word known here is not an intellectual knowledge, but it's an experiential knowledge. Out of all the families in the whole earth, God only chose one to reveal himself to and through the children of Israel. He sovereignly elected them from all the peoples of the earth to be his people. They are the only ones that he has known in this way, and they are the family, and they are the only family in all the earth that has known him in this way. Others may have heard of him, but they alone have the distinct privilege of knowing him. God does not have to defend his authority over them. He has that authority both inherently as their creator. Again, God is the creator of all things. Therefore, all things are inherently in subjection to him. But he's also especially over them as the one in whom they are in covenant with. God does not have to defend his authority over them, but in his grace and by his mercy in these verses, he does so in order to demand their attention and to stand as yet another witness against them should they reject his word and not receive his correction. Since he has delivered them and since he has known them in covenant, therefore, end of verse 2, he says, "I will punish you for all your iniquities." In verses 3 through 8 now, God asks a series of cause and effect rhetorical questions, all of which confirm that God, in fact, will judge them and that Amos is his messenger who must speak on his behalf. Verse 3, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet?" The idea here is that of meeting up to go somewhere. The implied answer is no. If you're going to meet with someone, you agree upon a time and a place of which to meet to go. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Again, the implied answer is no. Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? No. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it's taken nothing? No, it springs up because it's caught something. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And once again, for all seven questions here, the implied answer is no. The conclusion or point of these seven questions is made in verse 7 and 8. Verse 7. "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." It may be helpful to, if we turn this verse 7 into a question. Will the Lord God bring judgment upon his people without telling his servant, the prophet? Will the Lord God bring judgment upon his people without telling the prophet? And the answer is no. Remember, as I said in our introduction to the minor prophets and several times throughout the last few months, prophets are God's covenant enforcers. They were the voice of reason and beacons of truth to an often wicked and disobedient people, And the prophet's job was to call the people back to covenant faithfulness and to declare God's judgments and curses if they do not repent. God does not bring judgment upon his people without warning. Verse 7 again, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." Verse 8 then is made up of two more rhetorical questions. Verse 8, "The lion has roared, who will not fear?" If you meet a roaring lion in the wilderness, who would not fear? The implied answer is obviously all will fear. I'll never forget, I was in Uganda and I was sitting on the roof of a Jeep. And we pulled up and there were into a group of lions. And there were two male lions on one side and there were five female lions on the other side. And we're about 10 feet away. And there were four of us sitting on the roof of this Jeep and we were taking pictures. And as we're taking pictures, the two male lions who were looking this way and we're here, both turned their head and they looked right at us, seeming to look us right into the eye, in the eyes. And without saying a word, all four of us immediately dropped down and back into the Jeep, where it felt much safer, right? All it had to do was look at us, and it struck terror within our hearts, and we dropped back down into the cab. If you meet a roaring lion in the wilderness, you will fear. Well, God himself is roaring, Amos has said. Remember Amos 1:2, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers." He roars and creation responds in terror. End of verse 8. "The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" Amos, as God's prophet, as God's covenant enforcer, must speak. And that's whether he wants to or not. The prophet Jeremiah became weary of speaking the word of the Lord. No one ever listened to him, and all it seemed to do was bring him pain and derision. He gets thrown in prison, he gets beaten, all these things. All it did was bring him pain and derision until finally he's tired of it, he's fed up, and he says to God in Jeremiah chapter 20, he says, "Oh Lord, you have deceived me." And notice that. Here's the prophet accusing God of deceiving him. "Oh Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You're stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long." He's fed up. All this does, whenever I speak the word of the Lord, it brings me pain and derision and mocking. So he says, I'm tired of it. And so he says, "I will not mention him or speak any more in his name. But there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it. I cannot." So the prophet says, even if I say I will not do it, I will not speak in his name, he says, I can't. It's a fire in my bones. I cannot keep it in. It is a cause and effect relationship. The Lord has spoken. The prophet must speak. And so before Amos proclaims, though, God's judgment upon them in verses 11 to 15, he first turns to the enemies of Israel as further witnesses against them in order to increase their shame. Verse 9. "Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt. God calls upon evil nations known for their cruelty towards Israel. Ashdod, you may remember from chapter 1 and verse 8, was one of the five major cities of Philistia. So God is calling for his message to be published for the Philistines to hear. His message against Israel is to be published in Philistia. He says to publish it as well in the strongholds of Egypt. In the nation that was brought to its knees and nearly completely destroyed by God when he delivered Israel, he now publishes his message against Israel. And God summons these nations to the top of the mountains of Samaria that they might look down upon Israel and see the confusion and the disorder and the oppression of the people. In Psalm 94, verses 3 through 7, the psalmist cries out to God for vengeance against their enemies. He says, "O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, 'The Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive.'" But as the psalmist continues, God does see, God does hear, and here in Amos, he calls upon foreigners from other lands. He calls upon the wicked enemies of Israel who would love to crush and oppress them to come and see it for themselves, to come and see how they're not even needed to come in and crush and oppress Israel, for Israel is oppressing and crushing their own people. Despite being given the law of God that directs them in how to do right, God says here, they do not know how to do right. And they store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. In other words, the treasures of their storehouses are filled up with that which they have obtained, not by the defeat and plundering of their enemies, but by the violence and robbery of their own people. They have filled their treasuries by plundering their own people. In this, they have become a cannibalistic nation that's devouring itself. Therefore, God now gives his judgment of them in verse 11. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered." In this verse, we essentially see a reversal of the conquest of Canaan. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, God promised them the land of Canaan. For the Canaanites were wicked beyond return, beyond restoration. And so they sent in spies. And the spies returned and they said many things. But one of the things they said is that the cities are great and they're fortified up to the heavens. And therefore they refused to go in at the command of the Lord. However, the following generation obeyed the Lord. They went in, they besieged the cities, and they conquered the land despite their great walls that terrified the previous generation. Now, Israel's in the land, but they have become just as wicked or more so than the Canaanites. And much like the Canaanites likely did, they trusted in their strongholds. They're trusting in their great walls, but God says he will bring an adversary against them that will surround their walls, will surround their land, and the great walls that they're trusting in will be brought down, and their strongholds will be plundered. And this was fulfilled in 2 Kings 17, when it says in verses 5 and 6, "Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of King Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria." And that'll come up more later in the book of Amos. The judgment then continues in verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. In Exodus 22, it's commanded for a hired shepherd, somebody who's caring for an animal that belongs to someone else. If that animal is killed or eaten by a beast, then the shepherd is to rescue as much of the carcass as it can. Might just be a piece of an ear, it might be a leg, whatever it is, he is to rescue it and then to bring it and show it as proof of what has taken place, that he doesn't have to restore it if it was that way. He's free from his obligation. And so here God says that the nation of Israel will be like that animal. That animal that has been ripped apart by a lion, and all that will be left is two legs or a piece of an ear. As one author has said, Israel's devastation will be so complete that all that will be rescued is the proof of their death in the form of scraps of furniture. Or as another said, only the tattered memory of lazy luxury on fancy beds as they're rescued by a corner of a couch. Verse 13, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground." In language that reminds us that this is a covenant lawsuit that has been brought against the people, God calls for the house of Jacob to be testified against. And this is the first time as well that Amos has called them the house of Jacob rather than Israel. And I believe, along with the declaration that God is the God of hosts, the God of heaven's armies, that it is very intentional as we head into verse 14. In verse 14, God turns his eyes from Samaria and sets his sights on Bethel, the city that was the center of the people's false worship, and the city that housed their most glorious shrine. Bethel, which means house of God, was first named that by Jacob, the patriarch Jacob. This is the place in Genesis 28 where Jacob fell asleep on a rock and he dreamed of a ladder set up on the earth. And he saw angels ascending and descending on this ladder. And then he saw the Lord standing above, and the Lord promised to give to Jacob the same promise that he made to Abraham, to give him the land for his descendants. And when Jacob woke up, he then took that rock that he had slept on, and he made a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it, and then he named it Bethel, the house of God. Therefore, in the very place that was named because of Jacob's dream, and because of God's promise, the people have instead made the center of their idolatrous worship of demons. Therefore, when he punishes Israel, he will punish their altars, the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and will fall to the ground. And the satanic worship in which they were delighting in will be destroyed. Verse 15. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end. The prophecy ends with the destruction of the winter and summer house. Now, these were the palaces that were built by wicked King Ahab. The winter palace was built in Jezreel near Naboth's vineyard, if you remember that story. And the summer palace was in Samaria. According to 1 Kings 22, Ahab had also built a great house of ivory. Whether it was one of the two palaces or not, we don't know for sure, but the word that's used here is plural. So there were houses of ivory, not just a house. There were houses of our ivory that were built, which again boasts of the great wealth and luxury that the rich and the powerful were enjoying in Israel, while they simultaneously crushed the poor, the needy, and the afflicted underneath them. But this was all coming to an end, for God was about to strike. I'll close with the words of Thomas McComskey. He said, "The destruction of these symbols of affluence focused on the root cause of Israel's spiritual sickness in Amos's day. The nation basked in its wealth, but the people did not understand that the homes to which they went to escape the summer's heat and the ivory inlays that they lovingly fingered were symbols of impending destruction. God had raised up a prophet to tell them these things. God had placed a prophetic burden on him. The lion had roared, and he could not forbear to prophesy. If the oppression within Samaria's walls had ceased, the people had repented if they had confessed and sought to turn back to the Lord in covenant loyalty, God's hand could have been stayed. But they did not. Nor did Amos believe that they would, which is why he sees no hope for the nation, but instead places his hope in a restored remnant, which we'll see in a few weeks when we get to Amos chapter 9. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that in it you reveal to us that you are a God of justice. The judge of all the earth shall indeed do right, and you will not be content to allow your covenant people to continue in sin. Neither will you fail to bring vengeance on behalf of your people who are being oppressed. May we heed your word this morning as we seek to live lives glorifying to you, and may we continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.